We concluded last week by talking about the justice of God, and we got into the discussion about the remunerative justice of God and the retributive justice of God, which means God, based on justice, will reward those believers that are faithful, and then he'll punish the unbelievers, and it's the justice of God that actually demands that. We also, I want to make a point that Romans is clear that the justice of God is involved in the grace and mercy of God, because in the righteousness of God that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ, you have that justice issue is involved there with grace and mercy, because Christ took the wrath of God on him so that you and I could have his righteousness. So this is a wonderful doctrine, this justice of God. Now we're going to begin tonight on communicable attribute number 6. It's the knowledge of God. And before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for your people. We're grateful for doctrine and for theology and for what it means and what we can learn about you in studying it. We pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts here this evening. Thank you for each person who's taken time out of their lives to be here. We pray you bless them for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're discussing these attributes of God, and we broke the attributes of God down into two categories. The incommunicable attributes are only those attributes that are found in God and no other being, no other creation. Then we said there's another category. The communicable attributes of God are attributes that to a certain extent may be seen in his creation. And that is why when we come to attribute number 6, we list the term knowledge as a communicable attribute of God. Now, I want us just to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that give us insight as to how much knowledge God actually has. And we discussed a lot of this on the attribute of omniscience, which means that God is all-knowing. But let me just take you to a couple of texts. Go to the book of Job, if you would, chapter 37. Job chapter 37. And Elihu is talking with Job, and Elihu is basically challenging Job to think about God, stand in awe and think about God. And if we start at verse 14, we can kind of get the flow of this in Job chapter 37, verse 14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Perfect in knowledge. That's God's knowledge level right there. It's perfection. So God has perfect knowledge, and he has perfect knowledge of everything. I want you also to go over to 1 John, if you would, and chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and I want you to look carefully at verse 20, because we read in 1 John 3:20, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There's the knowledge of God. God knows all things. Now, it's very practical to you and me in light of what the final chapter of Isaiah says. So I want you to go to Isaiah 66, and we're going to be seeing this in a couple of weeks as we wrap up the book of Isaiah on Sunday mornings. But it's worthy of note right now, just for this particular text of Scripture that deals with the knowledge of God. In Isaiah chapter 66, and notice verse 18 of Isaiah 66, speaking of the kind of knowledge that God has, Isaiah 66 and verse 18 says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." God knows people's works. He knows people's thoughts. So this is the picture that God says, I want you to have of me and my knowledge. I have all knowledge. I have knowledge of everything. I have knowledge of everything about me. The thought of God having all knowledge is beyond what you and I can even begin to grasp. I mean, he has knowledge of all the languages of the world. He's authorized the various languages of the world. He has knowledge of all medical matters that we haven't even figured out yet. The doctors can't figure out. He has knowledge of all things negative, all things positive. He has knowledge of everything in nature, things that we can't even imagine? Why does God stop water at this spot and doesn't let it go to this spot? I mean, there's just things that we don't know, mysteries. In burning fires, I'll go out and one moment the wind is blowing one way, taking the smoke one way, and the next it's going a different way. Who can say why God's doing that? Why are those wind currents going this way for a while and that way for a while? I mean, the knowledge that God has is way beyond anything we have. Now, most theologians, when they talk about the knowledge of God, put it within the context of the omniscience of God, and that is God knows everything. He's unlimited in knowledge, which is certainly true when you talk about knowledge. But the fact that we take knowledge and make it a specific attribute means it's possible for man to tap into some of the knowledge of God. We cannot tap into the omniscience of God, because there's never any way, shape, or form that you and I will have knowledge of everything. I don't even care what field we're in. We can be in any field we want to. There's still more that we can learn and more that we don't know. So no matter what God calls us to do, we're never going to have complete, total knowledge of everything. So we can't tap into the omniscience of God, but we can tap into the knowledge of God. In fact, it was Solomon who wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And it was Solomon who also said, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." So according to biblical writers, they believe that the possibility of tapping into the knowledge of God was in fact a very real possibility for people who knew the Lord. And we can see from Solomon's mind, he felt that it was possible in some capacity for believers to actually gain some of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that the Apostle Peter said, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We're going to go through 2 Peter. You're going to see as we go through 2 Peter that one of the words he uses for knowledge several times is a deep level of knowledge. He wants us deep in our understanding of things. He doesn't want us shallow simpletons. He wants us growing deep in our understanding of the things of the Lord. So clearly, the assumption is made on the basis of Scripture that there's some measure of the knowledge of God that you and I can gain. And based upon these biblical realities, I think it's perfectly legitimate to classify knowledge as a communicable attribute. And may I say that I am totally convinced, and I like reading things and I like studying things, I like learning things, I am totally convinced that the greatest knowledge that we can ever gain in life is an accurate understanding of the Word of God. There's no higher pursuit with our minds. There's no greater focus of our minds than to stretch our minds in regard to the Scriptures that reveal God, because God has all knowledge. So if we are really zeroed in on trying to gain the knowledge of God, we're focused in a way that certainly is a right focus. Now, the main distinction, of course, between God and man when it comes to any knowledge is that God already knows everything, whereas man continually is seeking to know something. There's the difference. God already knows everything, and we're just scratching the surface, as it were, seeking to know something. So having knowledge may be defined as a state of knowing something. Now, obviously, God is in a continual state of knowing everything about everything. And when you think about what God knows, it is just staggering. It's beyond our minds to conceive. God knows things that are actually happening. God knows things that are possible to happen. God knows things that are universal, that are going on all over the world. And God knows things that are individual, that are going on in our own individual lives. Now, that knowledge level is absolutely incredible. He knows the thoughts of a person's mind and heart. He knows the intents of every person's mind and heart. He knows everything about everything. Now, when it comes to this attribute relating to man, it is the ability to accurately know something in the form of the manner that God knows something. God is always interested in truth and fact. And so if we're pursuing knowledge that's like God's, it's going to be based on truth and fact. Because that's the way that God's knowledge actually is. It's not hypothetical or theoretical or irrational. It's very factual, and God's knowledge will always be that way. It will be an ability to understand something in a way that's right, in a way that God would want us to understand something. And the highest level of knowledge that one can have in this universe is not one that moves in the direction of the knowledge level of other sinful, finite men. And that's where people make a big mistake. They think that the real genius of a mind is found in other sinful, finite men. It is not. It is found with God. There's where you will gain the brightest mind that you can possibly have. You go after understanding of God and His Word, and I'm telling you, your mind will go on to brand new levels that you would never go to if you were focused on something else. God Himself says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine." Now, to me, it's an exciting proposition to think about the possibility of us actually tapping into the knowledge of God. It's more valuable than choicest gold. And if one makes a strong and powerful focus on knowledge, that one will become a strong and powerful individual and will increase in knowledge and in power. And in order to do that, we must live a blameless life and a worthy life. Now, the scriptures are very specific as to what it takes as far as our process of gaining knowledge. And I tell you this, this little formula comes out of the Word of God. If you follow this formula, it'll take you to new levels of spirituality and dimensions. It will take you to new levels of knowledge. Number one, there must be a fear of the Lord. Let's go to Proverbs. In fact, all of these are going to come from Proverbs tonight. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Here's the statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, it's been a long time since we expounded the book of Proverbs, but you'll remember that the beginning of knowledge, it can be the starting point. It can also be the totality, the sum point. So the beginning point of where knowledge starts to be gained by us is in the fear of the Lord. That's where it starts. That's where the process begins. So someone that has no reverence for God, or someone who has no reverence for the Word of God, is never going to experience a mind that ultimately will have the knowledge. They're not going to have that, because it starts there. If you don't fear God, if you don't reverence God, you're never going to tap into this particular attribute. If you go down to verse 9, indeed, of chapter chapter 9 and verse 10. We read, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it starts by a fear of the Lord, a reverence for God. The second part to the process of gaining the knowledge of God comes from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. And then you'll notice carefully, if you drop down to verse 5, then you'll discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So the second part of the formula is there must be a willingness to be taught. You must want to be taught the scriptures. And of course, I think that that's what this church is known for, and that's why, generally speaking, people come to this church, because we take the Word of God seriously here. And when you come into this church and you take the Word of God seriously, you put yourself on a course of going to whole new dimensions in a relationship with God and the knowledge of the Lord. So there must be a willingness to be taught. If you will, as the text says there in chapter 2, if you will receive my sayings, treasure my commandments. In other words, you're listening to the Word of God. You're taking in the Word of God. That's a beginning point of knowledge. The third attribute is there must be specific prayer. Notice verse 3, for if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. I am convinced that this is a critical missing link to people becoming wise in the things of God. They need to be on their knees asking God to make them wise in the things of God. Asking God for wisdom. Get down and ask God to help you understand His Word, to help you know Him in a deeper way. Make that part of your daily devotional process.
We're certainly going to see a challenge, I think, this Sunday night in this amazing text of Hebrews, where all of a sudden now we take all this theology that has been given to us about this access to God we have because of Jesus Christ, and here's how we make it practical. Here's what God says. Here's what you do with this. And you're going to see, I think, a real amazing challenge come Sunday night in having great access to God. But one of the things we have to do is pray. Pray. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God to give you knowledge. You know, when you're on a job or you're doing whatever you do, just ask God to give you the skill to do it, to give you the wisdom to do it, to give you the knowledge to do it. I think that's a tremendous dependency on the Lord. It's a right dependency in asking God that. And the final thing is there must be intense study. Notice verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. There must be a real intense desire to know God's word. It's not a que sera sera mindset. This is a real intense desire to know the word of God. If those prerequisites are met, it is possible for any of us who are sinful, finite human beings to actually begin to tap into the knowledge of God. It's possible for people like us to actually be given a grant by God where he says, I will let you, in part, share a communicable attribute. It is my knowledge. I will give you great wisdom and skill and knowledge and understanding in whatever you're in if you meet these prerequisites. Now, this attribute of the knowledge of God, I think, is applicable to us in several ways. It should cause us to stand amazed that God would allow any of us to even access his knowledge. I mean, this is Almighty God. Why would he allow any of us even to have access to his knowledge? That is a humble thought. Secondly, it should motivate each of us to meet the prerequisites for gaining knowledge. We should certainly be people who are after wanting to know the Lord. And thirdly, it should cause us to realize that when one is right with God, greater levels of knowledge are possible. It is possible to go on and grow and mature in the things of God. And it is possible to gain the knowledge of God. And I think that that's a great thing for us to tap into. And I think it's good to stretch and step out and take challenges and get down before God and ask him to give you knowledge and wisdom in whatever it is you're at and whatever it is you're doing. Ask him to give you knowledge. You go hunting, ask God to give you wisdom and knowledge in that. If you're involved in a job, ask him to give you wisdom and knowledge. How to talk right with the people. How to minister right in a context. How to relate right. I mean, this is what God wants. Tapping into knowledge and all kinds of. He has all the knowledge. He knows exactly what to do in every given context, and so we need to tap into that. Now, the seventh communicable attribute, probably the one that is most misunderstood of God, is the attribute of love. Is the attribute of love. Now, in the Bible, there are certain direct statements which are made about God. We could classify them as God is statements. God is this. God is that. And John 4:24 says God is spirit. 1 John 1:5 said God is light. Of all the God is statements that are found in the Bible, there is none more profound as the one found in 1 John 4:8, which says, God is love. Not love is God, but God is love. And that becomes very, very important to our understanding of what's being said here. What this statement means, as Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer articulated, is God has not attained unto love, nor does he by an effort maintain love. It is the structure of his being. He is the unfailing source of all love. So any true love that you can stack up against Scripture and say that's real love, comes from God. Any true love stems from him, because he's the one who actually originated the whole process of love. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ said love was the key to all the law and prophetic writings. And let's go to Matthew 22, and I'll show you that for just a moment. Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to see verse 36. And they're, of course, challenging Jesus, trying to trap him. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36, one of the Pharisees said, a lawyer said to him, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Obviously, this would indicate to us there's something that could be communicable about the attribute. Now, of course, what these Pharisees should have done or said when Jesus said that, "You shall love the God with all your heart and soul and mind, love your neighbor as yourself," as they should have said, "We've never done that. There isn't a person on this earth who's ever done that. There's not one person who's ever loved the Lord his God always with all his heart, soul, and mind, and there's never been a person on this earth that loved the neighbor as themselves. Would you go get yourself a job to pay your neighbor's bills? I mean, would you ultimately see to it that their neighbor's children have the same advantages that you would give your children? There isn't any of us that have met the prerequisite of that." And these Pharisees should have said, "Man, we just lost on this deal." But they didn't have the brains to even see the fact that they couldn't measure up to the righteousness of God. But the point I want to make here is they certainly could have seen that there's something that could be about the love of God that could be communicable in our lives. And that's what we would imply here. It's assumed that God's love will be cultivated in the life of a believer. Because if you go over to Romans chapter 12, and this is a grace age text in Romans chapter 12. We're charged to love each other in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. We read, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So obviously this love business is something that is critical to life. Husbands are charged to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are charged to love their husbands and love their children. Believers are charged to love their enemies, even those who hate them. So obviously, these realities indicate to us love that stems from God. It is possible to be in our lives, seen in our lives, and if it appears to be an expectation that some dimension of it will be seen in our lives, as it is a communicable attribute. Unfortunately, when it comes to the subject of God's love, many people neglect a careful, systematic study, and they just don't know what it actually is. I can tell you this. If you go out there in the world and ask them, "Well, what's love?" And you take the natural, sinful, finite response to that, "Define love for me," I guarantee you it will be far inferior and far short of the love we're talking about here. It won't measure up at all. I mean, out there it's some fuzzy feeling that may or may not even make any sense. But that is not what God's talking about when he says, "I'm love." That isn't it at all, as you'll see as we go on in this. For example, oftentimes it'll be say, "Well, now, how could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God send people to hell?" And the actual reason for the question is because people's concepts of love is goofy. They don't understand what real biblical love actually is. So in their mind, this is all emotional, fuzzy stuff. And man's concept of love and God's concept of love are totally distinct. So when we're studying the attribute of the love of God, we have to get it from God's word and God's perspective. It's a grave mistake to equate man's distorted concept of love with God's character of love. Because man's concept is often irrationally emotional, and that's not the way God's love is at all. Dr. Paul Enns made a profound observation when he said, God's love is not a mere emotional impulse, but a rational and voluntary affection. God's love is a reasoned out love rather than an emotionally based love. And may I just say, as we've gone through these studies, that If you base your choices and decisions on your feelings and emotions, 9 out of 10 times, you make the wrong choice. If you base your decisions on how you feel, 9 out of 10 times, you'll make the wrong choice. So whatever love is, it's just not some of this emotional, gooey response. And that's the idea that's often postulated as to what love is, but that isn't what it is meant when it says God is love at all. Now, the love of God is just one of the attributes of God, so we must remember also before we tackle this that although it's true God is love, it's also true He's holy and just. So you can't ever separate the attributes of God. We're doing that for study purposes. But when you actually analyze God, He's God always, all the time. And you can't just say, all right, here's love, and we'll just compartmentalize that and take it away from holiness and justice. You can't do that. So they all function, as it were, as a unit. God's love can graciously provide an ultimate sacrifice for sin, but His holiness can't just overlook sin. So His holiness won't just permit Him to say, ah, let's just forget about the sin and let's just love people all into heaven. He can't do that because holiness is another attribute of God that's at stake in the whole process. So Dr. Charles Ryrie observed that any true concept of love, like God's concept of love, requires both affection and correction. He goes on to say that love is perfected state, cannot ever overpower holiness, and must punish those who reject Christ and choose to die in their own sin. Now, we're going to start the process of talking about love tonight, and then we're going to look next Wednesday night, Lord willing, at passages that describe it. The Greek noun that is used the most for the attribute of God for love is agape. It's agape. That's the Greek word that's used most for this love of God. The noun comes from the verb agapao, and generally speaking in the Greek language, you have two key New Testament verbs that are used. You have love, agapao, and you have phileo. The main distinction between the two words is phileo is more based on emotion, and agapao is more based on calculated reason. The agape love is calculated reasoned love. It's not emotional, irrational love. That would tend to fall under a phileo type of love or an eros, an erotic love is often emotional and sometimes irrational. You have also storge is another word that falls here that would be like a family kind of love. But this agape love that really is attributed to God is a highly calculated type of love. G. Abbott Smith, an esteemed lexicographer, said that one reason why God's love can be commanded is because it's not based on emotion but on mental calculation. Now, I can't command you to love somebody you don't like. I mean, if you look next to you sitting here tonight and you look at next to the person sitting in and say, boy, I don't like them, which wouldn't probably happen in this church anyway, but it could. And then you say, now you need to love them. Well, now, how can I command you, how can anybody command me to feel something I don't feel? If love is a feeling, then you can't just command somebody to feel a certain way. But what you can command them to do is you make a mental decision and you choose to think a certain way. That's what you can command. And by virtue of the fact that we're commanded to love one another, it can't be based on feelings because you can't command feelings. What you can command is mental choices. Let me see if I can illustrate the point. Our former President Bush has come out with a new book yesterday about his presidency. And he's being interviewed on all of the programs that he goes on, and one of the things that some of the commentators have tried to do is lure him in to what he thinks about our present president, Barack Obama, and Mr. Bush said, "I will never criticize another president of the United States because I know how much it hurt my dad. And I know how much it hurt me, and I am not going to do that to him." Now, that is love. I'm making a choice. I'm making a choice. Now, if you think back to the campaign and all the evil, dirty stuff that goes on in campaigns that go on in the political world, there's no way that they can feel, have these gooey feelings about each other. But he said, I can make a choice. And my choice is I'll never say a negative word against him. And I'll never say a negative word against the President of the United States. I'm choosing for that option, the high road, rather than go the low road. Now, that is the kind of thing that God means by this agapao love. You make a mental decision, a mental choice to do what's best, to do the best good in any context regarding another person. And that's what kind of love that God has. Charles Baker said, agape, unlike phileo, does not express tender affection, but rather indicates the exercise of the divine will and the deliberate choice. And he goes on to cite Herman Kremer, who says it denotes the love which chooses its object and decision of will. When I'm meeting with couples to marry them, I have three sessions with them. And usually at the first session, we'll talk through some things, and then I'll say, tell me what love is. Give me your definition of love. And actually, I've heard some pretty good ones in some of these sessions, but inevitably, I'll pose this question. Do you think love is more emotional or mental? And many times the couple will say, well, you know, we love each other. It's a feeling, so it's more emotional. And I'll say, well, do you think God's love is more mental or emotional? And so then I say, well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and see. Love doesn't do this. Love does that. I said, is that a feeling? I mean, if somebody does wrong to you, do you feel like saying, yeah, you're just great? I mean, do you want to retaliate? Love doesn't retaliate. Are you talking about feeling there? Are you talking about mental choice there? See, the highest type of love that we can have toward each other is the one that makes the mental choice of, I'm going to do what's biblically right for you. I'm going to do what's biblically right here in regard to you. And that's the best type of love that we can express in any context. And that's God's type of love. And we'll pick this up, Lord willing, our time is gone. We'll pick this up next Wednesday night, and we'll look at passages that talk about this kind of love. Any questions or comments about what we've covered here this evening?